This morning, as you have gathered, both implicitly from the hymns we have sung and explicitly from Jerry's comment, the topic is going to be the church victorious. The text will be from Daniel 2. Before we begin, though, let me tell you where we're going to go. The sermon is divided into three parts. The first part is called The Case of the Mysterious Dream. In this part, we will show how discouragement in the evangelical church today at large and the resulting defeatist attitude is related to the discouragement that the people of God felt in Babylon. We will also try to show how Nebuchadnezzar's dream is part of God's remedy for that attitude that we see. The second part is called The Interpretation of the Dream. In this part, we will explore the interpretation of this mysterious dream which God revealed to Daniel and see that the dream was a picture of Christ the Messiah coming to defeat sin and Satan to establish his victorious kingdom, the church. In the last part, titled The Church Victorious, we will analyze the defeated foe, we will analyze the character of Christ's victory, and we will see how Scripture's description of the kingdom should affect the mood of the church. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 2 and read together verses 26 through 35. Daniel chapter 2, verses 26 through 35. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than any living man, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. In order to understand the case of the mysterious dream, we need to look a little bit at the history which preceded the events we'll be discussing in more detail. The place is Jerusalem. The time is 605 BC approximately. Daniel was a young nobleman. Daniel was concerned about the conditions of the day. Only a few years before, King Josiah had been killed as he led Israel's armies out onto the plains of Megiddo to fight against the Egyptians. After Josiah's death, a puppet king had been set up in Jerusalem by the king of Egypt. The king of Egypt was anxious to acquire more land. The only other large empire at the time was the Babylonian Empire. Palestine was the battleground between these two empires on more than one occasion. Shortly before the time we're considering, Daniel had seen the forces of Egypt travel northward to capture some of the land that formerly had been occupied by the Assyrian Empire, but was now ruled by Babylon. At a place called Carchemish, the Babylonian forces, led by Nebuchadnezzar, whose father was king of Babylon, defeated the Egyptians. As the Egyptians fled southward back to Egypt, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar followed. When they came to Jerusalem, as was Nebuchadnezzar's custom, he occupied the city. He looked about him to see if there were any young men who showed promise of leadership. If he found such men, he would take them back to Babylon with him. He found such men. He found Daniel. He found Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He took these men back with him to Babylon. Scene 2, Babylon. Daniel and his friends were taken into the courts of the king. They were trained and educated. They became important men in the culture and government of Babylon. Daniel became known as one of the wise men. 10 years later, approximately, Jerusalem was destroyed. The puppet king set up by Nebuchadnezzar had rebelled. The Babylonian forces returned to Palestine, wiped out Jerusalem. They burned the temple. They burned the palace. They took back with them the people as slaves. When news of this reached Daniel, I'm sure that the feelings that went through his mind must have been strong feelings. The knowledge that the temple was now destroyed, that the place where God had lived with his people, where sacrifices had been made, where people had been so impressed by their God, was gone. Psalm 137 describes for us the feelings that the people of Israel had in their hearts as they lived in Babylon. I will read only the first verse of Psalm 137 to give you a flavor for their feelings. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Those people hurt. Those people were discouraged. But just like they were discouraged, so many times the church today is also discouraged. We think that the people of Israel in Babylon saw defeat, they saw captivity, they saw weeping. But even in the church today, many times, we see that. We see people perceiving defeat in their efforts to combat sin, in their efforts to draw people into the church, in their efforts to raise the moral tone of their communities. We see the people of God often perceiving captivity to the secular, godless culture they see around them. Schaeffer, in his book, How Should We Then Live?, summarized some of these pressures that the culture that is around us brings to bear on the church. We see economic pressure. We see the threat of war. We see the prevalence of violence in the society around us. We see shortages of natural resources and energy. We see government interference in the work and life of the church. We see a seeming growth and expansion of godless worldviews and philosophies of life. Many church members are driven to weeping and despair when they see these things. This often leads to a turning inward to themselves. It leads to a fortification of their subcultures. It leads to a defensive view of the faith. It leads to a persecution mentality. It leads to a view of evangelism that sees the church primarily and only as a lifeboat to which sinking sinners can swim if they have the energy. It sees an emphasis on life being a journey through a strange place on the way to heaven without recognizing the mandate to claim culture for Christ. And finally, this turning inward causes people to basically see the church's efforts as futile, and sees that the church should just try to hold on to what we've got, if we can, until Jesus comes again. So in many ways, the church in many places sees itself like the people of God in Babylon, as captives to their culture. We continue then with Daniel's account. About 2 years after Daniel was taken to Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar began to have bad dreams. King Nebuchadnezzar's dad had died shortly after he had brought back Daniel to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had been on the throne only a couple of years. He was probably apprehensive about his kingdom. On the borders of his kingdom, because his kingdom was an oppressive one, there were rebellions. His forces were always trying to keep things in order on the frontiers. He probably wondered if he could keep this all together. At that time, the people living in Babylon understood that dreams were the way that their gods spoke to them. The Chaldeans, you might recall, were great dream interpreters. The wise men had books filled with dreams and what happened afterwards so that they could help people understand their dreams. Daniel's dream was a nightmare. There are even indications that he may have forgotten that dream in Daniel chapter 2. Dreams that were bad but forgotten were the worst dreams of all, according to the dream interpreters of the time. They were bad omens. Nothing good could come from a nightmare that was forgotten. Nebuchadnezzar brought all his wise men together. He told them, "Wise men, not only must you interpret this dream for me, you must tell me this dream." That's why we think he may have forgotten it. The wise men went away, thought about it a while, came back and said, "King Nebuchadnezzar, you're crazy. There's no way that we can tell you that dream. No way." Nebuchadnezzar said, "If the money I've given you hasn't been enough inducement, if the training you've received hasn't been adequate, if you can't tell me this dream and interpret it, off with your heads." He told his man Arioch to go out and plan for the execution of all the wise men in Babylon. Daniel was one of those men. We don't know why he didn't know about this until now, but when he learned of this, he, in his usual cool way, went to the king. I'm sure that while the exterior might have been cool, inside there was a lot of rumbling going on. He went to the king and said, "Give me some time, O king. I think I may be able to help you with that dream." So he went back to his friends, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and what did he do? He said, "Fellas, we've got to pray. We've got to pray. Only God can get us out of this one." And so while Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were praying, Daniel was sleeping. During Daniel's sleep that night, God showed him a vision of what that dream was and what the interpretation was. And then Daniel, in verses 20 through 23, breaks out in praise to God for this revelation. We'll look at that in a moment. But Daniel then went to the king, and he said, "O king, I have the interpretation of the dream for you." The wise men were off the hook. The dream, as we have read in the scripture this morning, consisted primarily of three parts. Three objects are prominent in that dream. The three objects were the statue, the stone, and the mountain. This dream is a picture symbolizing something much deeper. But let's first look at the picture. The picture by itself is something that overwhelms us. The king in his dream had seen this huge statue, probably not unlike the statues that people worshipped. A huge statue. A large and enormous statue. A dazzling statue. An awesome statue. It had a head of pure gold. It had chest and arms of silver. Its belly and thighs were of bronze. Its legs were of iron, and its feet were of iron and clay mixed together. While the king watched this statue, from somewhere in his field of vision, he saw a rock being cut out, but not with human hands. This rock, which was cut out, was cast at the statue. It hit the feet of the statue. The feet were smashed. The statue tumbled, broke into pieces as small as the chaff on a thrashing floor in the summer. Or for you who haven't lived on a farm, the fluff from a dandelion would be a lot like it. The statue turned into the fluff of a dandelion. The wind came along, blew it all away, and all that was left was the rock. But wait, something was happening to the rock. That rock, that stone sitting there, began to grow. It grew and grew in the king's vision until that stone became a mountain filling the whole earth. That was the dream. That's what the king saw. Now, I'm sure the fact that he saw that statue being destroyed must have indicated to him, even before Daniel interpreted it, that something bad was going to happen. The destruction of statues like that probably meant to them something awful in the near future. That brings us to part two, the interpretation of the dream. Let me read to you, follow along with me, verses 36 to 45 of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel says to the king, "This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united, any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. This dream is true and the interpretation trustworthy." Again, as we consider the interpretation of this dream, we'll consider it in three parts. First, the interpretation of the statue, then the interpretation of the stone, and last, the interpretation of the mountain. Daniel says that the statue stands for four kingdoms. We see a parallel passage in Daniel, which, by the way, is an incredibly interesting book for you to read. A very precious book to me, because it speaks so of God's strength in his church. But in chapter 7, we have the story of the four beasts, which stand for four kingdoms again. And then in chapter 8, we have a story of a ram and a goat, which Daniel says stands for the two kingdoms that will follow King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Of these four kingdoms, Daniel says that the head of gold stands for Babylon. He says Babylon would fall, confirming Nebuchadnezzar's suspicions that this dream had no good end for him in it. Daniel said that an inferior kingdom would rise after his, a kingdom symbolized by silver. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 20, Daniel interprets this second kingdom to be the Medo-Persian Empire, which followed the Babylonian Empire. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 21, Daniel interprets the third kingdom to be the Greek Empire, that kingdom symbolized by the belly and thighs of bronze, an even yet inferior kingdom. And while there are divergences of opinion about who the fourth kingdom is, I believe that fourth kingdom is Rome. I believe the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay are the Roman Empire. How about the stone? The stone here symbolizes Christ. The impact of that stone on the feet of the statue was God setting up a special kingdom. We see that in verse 44. God setting up a special kingdom. Since it occurred during the time of the fourth kingdom, I think that's one of the evidences that this fourth kingdom is Rome, because of course Christ came during the time of the Roman Empire. Since each of the successive kingdoms, while it swallowed up the previous kingdom, still kept many pieces of the previous kingdom. The culture of the Babylonian Empire continued on into the culture of the Medo-Persian Empire. The Greek Empire adopted many of the cultural attributes of the Medo-Persian Empire. And of course, we all know that the Roman Empire virtually idolized Greek thought and tried to mimic it and copy it. So each of these kingdoms continued to absorb what had come before. And so when this stone crushed the feet of the statue, the book of Daniel says all the kingdoms fell. They all fell because they were all, in some sense, included in that final kingdom of Rome. There were two special points to notice about this stone that will help us in this interpretation. The first is that this stone was supernatural. This stone was something special. This stone was cut out of the mountain, not by human hands, but we can infer by God's hands. God established this kingdom in a special way. The second thing to notice, that the symbolism of the stone, of the special stone, in fact, of the living stone, continues into the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are two particular passages I would like us to turn to see this. The first one is in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll read verses 4 through 6 to show you the connection here between the stone in the old and the stone in the new. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, we see a reference to this living stone. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." The New Testament also identifies the coming of Christ to be identical with the establishment of God's kingdom, that special kingdom that Daniel talked about in verse 44. Now, the mountain. What is the mountain? The mountain is, of course, the church. The mountain was also supernatural. A mountain that grows from a rock is indeed a special mountain. Those of you who have gardens might think that rocks grow, but in fact they don't. This rock grew. It was supernatural. The mountain that followed was supernatural. Special mountain built by God. This mountain had supernatural attributes. This kingdom, this mountain, was to be indestructible. See in verse 44, this mountain was to have eternal endurance. It was to last forever. Put yourself in Daniel's shoes. Think what Daniel thought when he saw this vision, when he saw this picture of the mountain growing. What did the imagery of a mountain mean to Daniel? First of all, I'm sure Daniel thought of Mount Sinai, that mountain where God spoke to his people. For in Exodus 19:20, we read, "The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain, and then Moses went up that mountain and talked to God." Daniel must have thought of Psalm 48, that psalm which pictures Jerusalem. Psalm 48:1, we read, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain." David knew that in Jerusalem, in the temple on that mountain, God dwelt in the Holy of Holies with his people. That was a special place where God lived with his people, on that mountain. So Daniel must have seen the growing mountain as a strange and wonderful way in which God would dwell with his people in a special way, in which the dwelling would cover the earth as God's people covered the earth. Daniel also perhaps recalled the words of Isaiah the prophet, when Isaiah said, "In the last days the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it." Isaiah 2:2. The picture of the mountain in the Old Testament is a rich one indeed. From the New Testament perspective, we see that in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we also are living stones that are being built into this mountainous temple. We are part of that mountain, that living mountain. In Ephesians 2:20, after presenting the picture that we are built together as a temple on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the cornerstone being Christ himself, that we will become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. To summarize this interpretation then, we say that the stone in this dream is Christ coming to overcome sin, death, and Satan, as pictured by the kingdoms in the statue. Following Christ's death and resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit, we see that mountain growing, that church growing. Believers are united with Christ in that mountain. It is the mountainous temple of God, made up of us as his people, in which the Holy Spirit dwells. The mountain is the growing church victorious, the church against which no foe can ever, ever prevail. That brings us to the third part. What does the phrase, "the church victorious," mean to you? We sing it, we say it, but what really does that mean to you when you hear "the church victorious"? We can understand this a little better, I think, if we look at it in three parts. First, the foe against which the church prevails. Second, the victory itself. And third, the kingdom. First of all, the foe. Let's examine this foe represented by the statue in Daniel chapter 2. How is that foe described? How is that statue described? How are the kingdoms represented by the statue described? Those of you who know Daniel and the stories that are in Daniel, which are delightful stories for children, but are even more delightful for adults, because the meaning of them is so deep. In Daniel 3, we see the picture of Nebuchadnezzar building this huge golden statue and then requiring that the people all bow down to it. This nation was idolatrous. This was a nation that did not worship the true and living God. This nation worshiped the creature. It worshiped the created thing rather than the creator. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, Daniel describes the fourth kingdom as having a king who says, he will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. These kingdoms are represented by kings who oppress righteousness. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 4, he describes the ram, which represents the second kingdom, as one who did as he pleased. We see in these descriptions a description of man himself, of sinful man, of natural man, who is in rebellion against God, man who elevates himself to the position of authority, man who elevates things of his making to positions of God's. The foe is sin. The foe is sin. Underlying our sinful nature is Satan, that one who in the garden tempted Adam and Eve into rebellion against God. Satan is tied up in the foe. Satan personifies evil and rebellion against God. That is the foe against which the church is victorious. As we look at the victory, we see in verse 44 of Daniel 2 that this kingdom which God would set up would never be destroyed. This kingdom would last forever. The spiritual victory which Christ obtained over Satan when he came to this earth was a complete victory, a total victory. On the cross, Christ completely and totally defeated Satan. We see that in Daniel 2 when the statue was wiped out. Nothing remained of the power that was represented by that statue. As the mountain grows, what's left are mopping up operations. The picture of the growing mountain indicates that the mountain didn't initially fill the earth. The mountain grew to fill the earth. As the mountain grows, pockets of resistance will be found. While Satan was bound by Christ when Christ came and died and was raised again, he is still tied up like a mad dog. Revelation chapter 20 describes that, the binding of Satan when Christ came. And during the church age, Satan is bound in a way that he cannot deceive the nations any longer like he did before Christ came. As the mopping up continues, Satan's futile resistance will probably intensify. But nothing can keep the mountain from growing. The mountain will continue to grow. We see even now this mountain growing. We see that the gigantic strides forward as the church grows by leaps and bounds in places like Korea, Southeast Asia, Africa, Latin America, South America. In addition to the spiritual victory that Christ obtained for us when he came, and the spiritual victory that the church acquires as time goes on, there is even an element here of a physical victory. For as Christianity first spread out of the Middle East into Europe, it brought with it the freedom from superstition. That superstitious fear that Satan held all the nations bound in up till that time. Science in Europe was freed from superstition so that it could examine and study creation. Creation was not anymore a piece of God that couldn't be studied but was to be worshipped. Creation became something God made for man to subdue, to learn, to study, to care for. Of course, with the blessings that came from this freedom from superstition, came also evil, because men are evil. As science understands things more and more, it is both used and misused. Nevertheless, the study of creation that was made possible by the freedom from superstition that the church brought with it was certainly a victory. As the gospel spreads today, we see that the quality of life is improved in those places where the gospel goes to. As missionaries go, as Christians go, to meet both the spiritual and the material needs of people, their conditions are improved. We have looked now at the foe, we've looked at the victory. Now let's look at the kingdom. The kingdom in Daniel 2:44. This kingdom which God was to raise up was to be an undefeated kingdom, a kingdom that could not be defeated, a kingdom which was eternal. The visible representation of this kingdom is the church, you and me. When the world looks for this mountain, it finds it in you and I. We are the ones who represent that kingdom on this earth. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of that mountain. When in Hebrews 12 we read, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire," of course referring to Sinai, but the writer of Hebrews says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God," speaking of the church. The writer of Hebrews says, "You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." This mountain is much different than Sinai. This mountain, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, as he, in sort of a rising crescendo here, explains what we're coming to the church, to God, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, to the blood. We see that at the root of this mountain is Jesus. Have you come to Jesus? As you see this mountain, have you come to him? Have you come to that blood that was shed to pay for your sins? If you haven't, I urge you to come now. This mountain waits. Christ waits. If you're not part of that living mountain, you are part of that statue. That statue which was destroyed. Come to Christ today if you aren't a part of that mountain. If you are a part of that mountain, if you are a living stone in that mountain, how does it feel? How does it feel to be a living stone in that mountain? Are the living stones above you being supported? Are the stones below you giving a sure footing for you, giving you firm support? Is your side of the mountain sagging and crumbling? Or is your side of the mountain flourishing and growing, displacing the sinful conditions around it? Hebrews 13 describes some of the guidelines for living in that mountain. Hebrews 12 describes the mountain some, and Hebrews 13 gives you some guidelines and rules for living in that mountain. Read that this afternoon as you take time away from the rest of the things going on around you. Look through Hebrews 13 in preparation for tonight in the under shepherd groups. Last of all, let's try to make a connection with part one where we talked about the discouraged church. Daniel's response to all of this was to praise God for the vision that he was given and to live his life as a godly man in that pagan society. Daniel rose to prominence both in the culture and in the government of Babylon. He did not hide in a hole. He didn't say, "I'm defeated." He didn't lament his condition. He prayed and he lived his life as a believer before the eyes of all men. Our response must be the same. As we through Daniel's eyes see this vision of the church, this vision of the church victorious. Sure, there are rough times, there are troubled times. We all go through times and we don't know what's going to happen. But through these times, we mustn't let our despair, our fears, turn us inward, looking to ourselves. Rather, it must turn us, as it did to Daniel, to turn and look at the mountain, to look at the stone, to look to Christ. We must look at the mountain of Daniel, of which we are a part. Following the example of the writer of Psalms 48, we must walk about this mountain as he describes walking about Jerusalem. As we look at this mountain, we must consider its peaks and ridges. We must consider well its high cliffs. We must consider its valleys and meadows. As you think of this mountain, think of the church. Think of the early church and how it grew against all kinds of persecution and odds. Think of the Reformation, when men and women claimed not only the souls of their neighbors for Christ, but also claimed their culture, their art, their literature, their science for God, making an impact that is still felt. Think of foreign missions as you think of the church. Think of Paul, one man, going out through Asia Minor all the way to Italy. Think of centuries later, the Italians proceeding north into Europe, occupying and claiming Europe for Christ. Think still later of the Puritans in England as they sent missionaries throughout the whole world, to Africa, to India, to all sorts of places, as they claimed the world for Christ. Their view was not a defeatist one. Their view was a view of the church victorious. Think still later of our own time, in which just last Sunday we were reminded of Korea, a country which only a few tens of years ago was a new mission field, but which now the church is growing by leaps and bounds, and they themselves are sending out hundreds of missionaries to other countries. Look at that mountain again. In your mind's eye, walk around that mountain. Look up at the ridges and cliffs where you see battles raging for the souls and minds of men. Look over in the foothills of the mountain where you see, in laboratories and libraries, men and women of God working to claim their culture for God. Look in the forest glens where you see men and women of God meeting the needs of people, meeting needs for food and clothing and shelter. Look on that mountain and see the meadows, whereby cool streams flowing through them, you find the Good Shepherd meeting the needs of the weary and the faint through his word and through the people of God. As you look at that mountain in your mind's eye, say to yourself, my God is making that mountain. That's my mountain. My God is making it. As our vision of the church grows, we will approach our problems and difficulties with an underlying knowledge that ours is the church victorious. Ours is the church founded on the cornerstone of Christ's person and work. Ours is that mountain growing to fill the earth. With Daniel, we'll be able to say, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it itself will endure forever. The rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Let's pray. Oh, our God, as we think of this picture, as we think of this picture which for so many centuries has held up the hope of the people of Israel, and even now holds up our hope as the new people of Israel. We are amazed, Father, at the way you give us glimpses of your greatness, as you give us glimpses of the way in which you work in history, the way in which you work through your people, the way in which you sent that living stone to this earth to live, to die, to be raised again for us, to defeat Satan, our mortal enemy, to defeat sin and death, to send your Spirit to us, to give us the power to be living stones in that mountain. Oh, Father, we praise you for that. We praise you, Father, for that mountain. We praise you that we can, when the efforts that we make seem so feeble, when it seems so like we are being defeated, when it seems so like we are captive, when we feel so like weeping, Father, we thank you that we can look to this mountain, we can look to the living stone, we can look to you, Father, and find there the hope, the knowledge of victory, the knowledge that whatever happens to us, that mountain will continue to grow. We praise you, Father, that we can gaze upon it, that we can examine it, that we can, while we can't touch it, Father, we can feel it around us. We praise you, Father, for your church. We praise you in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. In closing, let us rise and sing hymn number 66. Hymn number 66, Thou Art Coming.